Good morning.
Good morning.
I was thinking as Sarah was up here, I don't know how long ago it was, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, 8 years ago, her husband, or father, Mark, she's not married. So any of you single guys? We went down there to visit with Sarah and do some ministry with them. And I'm, you know, I'm not a stranger to the ghetto. I'm not a stranger to, you know, the horrors involved in drugs and alcohol, that whole lifestyle. But I was really shocked at the conditions down there in Lima. And, you know, these kids, there's so many of them living on the streets, and their own culture calls them piranhas. What a label. And yet this ministry, this great ministry, Word Made Flesh, goes out and meets these kids right where they're at. You know, they certainly are the hands and feet of Jesus in that area. So please think about supporting that ministry. It's outstanding. And I came back from there, and I was just so struck by how lucky we are. I mean, we look at our economy right now, we go, oh my God, and, you know, finances are bad and all that stuff. If you go down there and take a peek at what's going on in Peru and some of those third world countries, you come back with new perspectives about how blessed we are, you know, even in the midst of hard times. So Merry Christmas. I hope you had a blessed Christmas. I, for one, am glad it's over. And you know, whenever we end the year, we look towards the beginning of a new one. Most of us pause and reflect back on seasons past. It's a time to sit and ponder, maybe prop your feet beside a warm fire, evaluate our hearts. And in this inventory process, this inner dialogue that goes on, I think our attentions must first be drawn to our relationship with God. I mean, everything starts there. So how's God blessed us? In what ways is He challenging us to grow? Are we still yielding our wills to Him or clinging to our own rights and agendas? These are questions we want to consider. But it's equally important to assess our personal relationships with others, our loved ones, certainly. And what character strengths are we demonstrating? What weaknesses? Are we being considerate and honest or dishonest and self-seeking? But regardless of where we may find ourselves at this time of year, I think it's safe to say that we all long to build on our strengths, don't we? And minimize our weaknesses. And yet, as we look back, most of us have to admit that although we may have started out the year with the best of intentions, somehow things have not gone quite as well as expected. And so as the new year approaches, we ask ourselves, how can we get over the proverbial hump? And where can we get the help we need to shore up our relational patterns? Well, fortunately, the Scripture has much to say about relational change. And in Paul's great letter to the Ephesians, he begins really in the first three chapters by painting a striking before and after portrait. He begins by telling us that before Christ came into our lives, we were dead in our trespasses, that we were enslaved to Satan's ways and condemned to eternal separation. But God didn't just leave us in the muck and mire, did He? Without hope or promise. He didn't command that we pull ourselves up by the bootstraps without His resources or power to change. Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 6, Paul tells us, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What this tells us is that God Himself initiated the first movement towards healthy change. And we call this a new birth. And within this transaction, He plucked us from the futility of our ways. He freed us from the shackles of sin through Christ's death and resurrection. But that's not all. He also blessed us with every spiritual blessing, adopted us as His children, forgave us as far as the east is from the west. God lavished His grace upon us to such an extent that all the riches available in Christ await us in eternity. Isn't that an amazing thought? Think of it this way. If all the treasures of the sea, if all the gold, silver, and diamonds of the earth could be heaped together in one towering pile, they would amount to a speck of dust compared to the immense riches of God's grace towards us. I think every one of us needs to immerse ourselves in these great truths and savor them like vintage wine on a daily basis, because I forget. I really do. Because of who God is and how He has blessed us in Christ, the ties that once bound us to our old life are severed forever. And we now live as children of God. So what does that have to do with a new year? Changing relational patterns. Well, everything. All good relationships are built upon the foundational stones of our identity in Christ. For me to be rightly related to you, I must first be rightly related to God. Paul Tripp, in his book, Relationships: A Mess Worth Making, isn't that a great title? Writes, when I live out of a biblical sense of who I am and rest in who God is, I will then be able to build a healthy relationship with you. These are not abstract theological concepts. We're talking about the content and character of our hearts. What you believe and do about these things will give shape to the way you live with the people God has placed in your life. For this reason, we can say that we all live theologically. That is, the things we believe about God and ourselves are the foundations for the decisions we make, the actions we take, and all the words we speak. Now, when we forget our identity in Christ, which we often do, we may then fall prone to certain distortions that will negatively affect our relationships. For example, if I believe wrongly that my intrinsic worth and values depend upon my performance rather than His grace, if I believe that's true of me, then most likely I'll project that same standard on you. One can easily see how stifling it would be to try and measure our self-worth by these performance-oriented standards and expectations from another person. Where we may be prone as humans to say, you know, I will love you if you align yourself with my 52-point plan for your life. God says, I will love you regardless. Then again, if I believe wrongly, again, that God is repulsed by my neediness, then my ability to show compassion for your needs will be greatly impaired. Whatever capacities I may have to minister compassion to you begins with knowing that God accepts me in the midst of and not to the exclusion of my own brokenness. Do you see how that works? As Proverbs states so clearly, as a man thinketh within himself, so he is. Our behaviors reflect our beliefs about who we are. Sadly, many Christians don't stand the reality of their new birth. They live their lives being someone God never recreated them to be. They lose themselves in a myriad of worldly counterfeits rather than finding their true identity in Christ. Our circumstances, our successes, our failures, our spouses, our friends, our children can't possibly be the source of our identity and worth. When we seek to define who we are through these means, we're then asking something that's broken to be our personal Messiah, to give us a sense of internal worth only God can give. But when we relate to others knowing that we're God's children and recipients of His grace, we're then able to serve and love them in the same way. Real love and esteem is always rooted in who we are in relation to the God we serve. That's the first point. Now, the rest of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, instructs us on how to practically apply this principle. As Paul transitions to the first verse in chapter 4, he says, therefore, in other words, because all this is true of your identity in Christ, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And the idea here seems to be that since we as Christians have divine life indwelling us, we ought to live our lives in line with that life. Paul then offers the prescription for ongoing change in verses 22 and 24 of chapter 4. He writes that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul's using figurative language here. He's basically saying that in order to live out our Christian lives, we need to change wardrobes. But before we can put new clothes on, we have to take off what? Our old ones. Can you remember the tattered and soiled relational patterns you once wore before God intervened in your life? I mean, for most of us, those memories haven't faded as quickly as we'd like. Some of us may even keep a set of old clothes stashed in the closet so we can slip back into familiar patterns every now and then, thinking no one will really notice. That's why Paul tells us to make a clean break from the past, to throw out all of our rags for good. What's to be put off is described as the old self. We're talking about our old ways of thinking and relating, our old self-centered attitudes and behaviors. In short, anything that had mastered us in the past and still tries to influence us in the present. As we're called to put off our old nature as a filthy garment, so we're being asked to put on our new nature as a garment of light. Now, wouldn't it seem to you a bit odd for a released prisoner to wear a state-issue orange jumpsuit to a dinner party thrown in his honor upon release? That'd be pretty odd. I mean, we would expect he'd exchange the old ties of slavery with something more in line with the freedom he now enjoys. Paul tells us here that the old was corrupt and in process of decaying. The new is freshly created in the likeness of God. The old was ruled by lusts and uncontrolled passions. The new is created in righteousness and holiness. The lusts of the old were deceitful. The righteousness of the new is true. So corruption and creation, passion and holiness, deceit and truth are set in opposition to one another, indicating the total incompatibility of the old with the new. And in between these portraits of the kind of person we're to put off and put on comes verse 23, where Paul says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." I mean, if our former lives were governed by the futility of our mind, then doesn't it make sense that our new life depends on the renewing of our mind? Something has to happen to our thinking. We can't go on thinking the way that we used to and not give in to what we used to do. And there's only one thing that renews the mind. That's God's Word. It's God's Word that cuts through the fog of our distorted thinking, bringing us face to face with His truth. It's God's Word that speaks of His great tenderness and care when we're feeling unacceptable and unlovable. It's God's Word that teaches us of His sovereignty, of our sin, and subsequent need of forgiveness. It's God's Word that prompts us to consider our attitudes and our priorities and our behaviors on a regular basis. You see, we can't be exposed to God's Word and not be affected. And the reason this is true is because God's Word is a revelation of His mind. Because we live in a fallen world, the only way we can function by way of God's thinking is to feed on His truth on a daily basis. That's the only way. You ever recognize that our own behaviors most often follow our natural inclinations? That when left to our own devices, we will see life from a self-serving perspective? We'll measure things by how we're being treated, by whether or not we're getting the approvals that we think that we need or getting what we think we deserve. But the Word of God has the power to enlighten the eyes of our mind, Paul tells us. Then we see that what's important is not to what extent we're receiving, but to what extent we're giving. We begin to focus on encouraging those who are hurting rather than getting what we think we deserve. We become humble in our estimation of ourselves, long for purity, begin reflecting God's compassion and mercy, even to those who don't deserve it. In the Scripture, this kind of mind is called a mind of Christ. It's to look at life as Jesus does, seeing as He sees it, responding to it as He would. But we can't have this kind of mind unless we're allowing God's Word to renew us on a daily basis. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. C.S. Lewis tells a story of a little boy, Eustace, who becomes lost and separated from his friends. Finally, he stumbles upon a dragon's lair for shelter. And once inside, he discovers great wealth there, and his mind becomes enamored by the possibilities. So he steals a gold armband, puts it on, only to find that his greed has turned him into a dragon. Well, Aslan the lion finds him covered with scales and in great despair and leads him on a high mountain trek. Upon arriving at a healing pool centered in the midst of a great garden, Aslan then asks Eustace to strip himself naked before entering a healing pool. 3 times Eustace rips away at the scales and the armor, but to no avail. Each time the scales grow back. Then the lion tells him, "You'll have to let me undress you." That's pretty embarrassing. C.S. Lewis describes the scene this way. The very first tear was so deep, Eustace thought it had penetrated his heart. And when Aslan began pulling the skin off, it hurt like bilio. I'm not sure how bilio is translated in the Hebrew, but the image of surgery comes to mind. Eustace then remarks that first it smarted, but then it became perfectly delicious. I turned into a boy again, and after a bit, the lion took me out of the water, dressed me, new clothes and all. This image of undressing and dressing serves as the framework for Paul's teaching about change. It's to be a continuous decision of refusing to act out of our old desires. At the same time, it's a choice that we make to live our lives based upon God's Word and His values. This is the way, the only way, that all the potential we have in Christ becomes a reality in our experience. This is the way we're changed, by practicing the process of growth laid out here. Now, in the next section, Paul gives examples of what this looks like in 6 different areas. But before we get to his examples, let me just say there are 3 things common to them all. First of all, they all concern our relationships. Being spiritual is not some mystical condition experienced in relationship with God and yet in isolation with others. We can't be good in a vacuum, but only when we're rubbing shoulders with each other. That's the acid test. Secondly, in each example, a negative prohibition is balanced by a positive command. It's not enough for us to put off the old filthy garments. We also have to put on the new garments. And thirdly, in each case, a reason for the command is either given or implied. From the teaching of Jesus, belief and behavior always dovetail into one another. So in verse 25, Paul addresses the problem of deception. He writes, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Paul begins with the most universal temptation of the human experience, the temptation to lie, to be dishonest, either exaggerate or minimize truth. So he says, don't lie, but tell the truth. It's pretty simple. And the reason this is important is because any relationship is built on trust. And trust is built on truth. So all dishonesty, even a little white lies, or lies by omission, undermine our relationships, while truth, even the harder truth spoken in love, strengthens it. Then Paul says in verses 26 through 27, "Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity." These are well-known verses. Now, anger in itself is not sin or even an unhealthy emotion, but rather a red flag that tells us that something we need is being blocked or interfered with. It's a red light that goes off on our dashboard as we're driving down the street, indicating the need to pull over, stop the motor, pop the hood, check what's going on with the engine. That would be the healthiest thing to do. But many of us don't understand what's really driving our anger. We feel justified in it. We get angry because someone cuts us off on the freeway, or because our spouses aren't measuring up to our expectations, or the can opener that we're looking for is not in the drawer it's supposed to be. We tend to blame the externals, don't we? When the real root is not circumstantial, but internal. So Paul is telling us here to settle our anger before the clock strikes 12. If we don't, it may then begin to control us rather than the other way around. The next command deals with a problem associated with selfishness. In verse 28, Paul writes, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." Now, stealing can be defined as depriving anyone of anything, be that possessions, time, or affections, without giving us equal value in return. It's rooted in a self-centered desire to satisfy our own needs at the expense of others. So some people that I've known, perhaps as a result of some wounding in the past, develop a sense of entitlement in regards to possessing something that's clearly not theirs. So Paul is saying here, rather than take from another, start giving to those in need. That's what it means to put on the new self. Then in verses 29 through 30, Paul addresses unhealthy forms of communication by saying, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption." Words are mighty instruments, aren't they? With the power to enlighten, to encourage, or heal, or when used carelessly to wound and destroy. So the idea here is not to use our mouths for evil, for in some ways and in many ways it hurts the hearer and brings sorrow to the Spirit of God. Instead, we're to use our words constructively to build up rather than tear down. Then they will bring grace to those who hear. So refusing to speak evil is putting off the old self, while using our speech to build up is putting on the character of God. Next command deals with unforgiveness. Getting a little warmer in here. Starting in verse 31, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Here's a whole series of six attitudes and actions that God calls us to put away. This means to change our minds about them, stop defending them as if we had a right to act this way. Instead, we should welcome the kind of qualities that characterize the behavior of God. We're to be kind to one another, even the ungrateful and the selfish. They too have their stories. We're to be tender-hearted and compassionate rather than hard and callous. God calls every believer to be forgiving, which literally translates acting in grace as God in Christ has acted in grace towards us. Therefore, Paul is saying, as children copy their parents, we're to copy our Father in heaven. We're to walk in the love he shares with us. But oftentimes, when we get right down to it, we want to be bitter. We want to hold grudges. It helps to fuel a false sense of being in control. And it's been my experience that, with few exceptions, those who come in for counseling are harboring some form of bitterness or resentment that must be put off if they're to walk forward in their relationship with God and others. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus links our own needs for forgiveness with our willingness to forgive others. This doesn't mean that God's forgiveness is dependent upon us forgiving others first, but we should never expect to receive what we're unwilling to give. The last command is in verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians 5. To conclude, Paul hits on the issue of controlling our sexual impulses by saying, "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." The Greek word that Paul uses, porneia, covers all forms of sexual sin. So all forms, he says, must be put aside. Instead, he says, let there be thanksgiving. He's suggesting that we not abuse God's gift of sex, but rather thank Him for its use within His design. Our culture, however, encourages all forms of sexual expressions, as long as both parties consent. But the truth is, acting out sexually has disastrous consequences for our spiritual lives. Have you ever noticed that the things that ultimately hurt us most have a tendency to be habit-forming? We keep doing them because they provide a certain degree of pleasure. That's why the consequences can be so easily denied. It's a good trade-off. But if we keep giving ourselves over to sexual habits that lie outside of the parameters of God's will, we'll become increasingly broken. It's like handing over little pieces of ourself until the strength of our true identity in Christ becomes utterly fragmented. When and only when we flee from fleshly behaviors and turn towards God in thanksgiving are we in a position to receive of His abundant blessings. So six commands, hard things to chew on, you know, as we walk through this kind of end of the year inventory process. So again, as we reflect on this past year, what has God revealed that's in need of change? We all have areas that God is working on. And what do we need to consider in regards to those patterns that may be particularly stubborn? Well, first of all, consider the cost of change. That's the first thing. Are we really committed? Or are we merely complying with some external source of pressure? I mean, most people have mixed feelings about this. We want to experience the benefit, but avoid the cost. And so the question is, what are we willing to give up? Something's going to need to die in order for us to live out the fullness that God intended. It may be a relationship to a person or object that's become idolatrous. It may be a romanticized image of a perfect partner. We may need to give up our anger to feel the sadness or the hurt inside, or find expression for our pain in ways in which we've never learned. Certainly our self-centeredness will need to die. And this always means that in some area of our lives, we'll need to give up control to Jesus. The most critical dynamic regarding change has to do with the depth and decisiveness of our repentance and our ability to maintain it over the long haul. As we've already said, most start out the year with the best of intentions and in full stride. But the more distance we get from the painful event that motivated our desire for change in the first place, the more likely we are to go back to what's familiar. But if you're one of those people who aren't really motivated to change, I don't believe it's because you don't want to. Either you don't know how, or you're too fearful of what God is going to ask you to let go of. So assess your motivation. That's the first thing. Secondly, recognize that suffering is a normal part of change. We don't like to suffer. I don't like to suffer. But any authentic struggle with deeper relational patterns is going to involve deprivation. As with any habit, the more we stop doing it, the more it's going to hurt. Withdrawal symptoms are very real, and in some way or another, they will be experienced. But the more we suffer by not giving in to the flesh, the closer we come to crucifying it altogether. In the words of the Apostle Peter, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Though God perceives the inadequacies in all of us, he's not content to leave us there. Do you know that? C.S. Lewis writes, "That's why Jesus warned people to count the cost before entering into relationship with him. Make no mistake, he says, if you let me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that's what you're in for. Whatever suffering it may cost you, whatever it costs me, I will never rest nor let you rest until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased. This I can and will do, but I will do nothing less. Yet..." And this is the other and equally important side of it. "This helper who will in the long run be satisfied with nothing less than absolute perfection will also be delighted with the first feeble stumbling efforts we make. Every father is well pleased at the baby's first attempt to walk." Finally, recognize that supports, relational supports, accountability are required in order to maintain our commitment to change. You know, God never intended for us to walk out this spiritual path on our own. There are far too many potholes along the road. Because we're formed for family and fashioned for fellowship, we need the help of experienced veterans and the experience that they can offer. And it certainly makes sense that if we had had the capacity within ourselves, we would have changed long before the turn of the year. That would have saved some of us a whole lot of humiliation. I mean, think about what it takes to turn a tanker in the Alameda Estuary. For that tanker to turn around, at least two tugboats are required to push against its hull. We have to understand that some of these relational patterns have accumulated a lot of algae and barnacles along the way. So it's going to take some time to get it going in a different direction and clean it up from the inside out. So a wise person will enlist the help and support of others to keep them on track to be those little tugboats throughout the process. So the Lord has examined my own heart in these relational areas. He's revealed that at times I could be insensitive and a little rough around the edges. This is not new news to me. And one doesn't grow up on street corners and prison yards cultivating the softer virtues. And I probably wouldn't have even have noticed unless God had not blessed me with three extremely sensitive females at home. My wife, Laura, my daughter, Jessica, and our silky terrier, Cookie, probably the most sensitive of the three. As God has worked in my heart, he's revealed that the real issue behind the tougher exterior is not that I'm insensitive. I'm very sensitive, but I've never learned to trust you with that information. That's the root. Consequently, I've had to ask the Lord repeatedly to help me put off the fear of betrayal and the protective insulation, and allow what's already true of myself to find expression through my relationships with others. It's taken some time to experience significant progress. And yet, in all honesty, I'm still not where I want to be. That's the tension we all live in regarding our relationships. They all take place right smack dab in the middle of something. And that something is a story of God's redemptive activity. Already the scripture declares the power of sin has been broken, but the presence of sin within us has not yet been completely eradicated, has it? Already we've tasted, we've touched the sweetness of God's grace, but its fullness is not yet quite within our grasp. So we live as broken people who are being repaired in relationship with other loved ones in the same condition. Always thankful for what has already been done, but ever aware of our need for what we have not yet become. Nevertheless, when God recreates us in Christ, it's our calling to allow his truth to renew and transform us on a daily basis, and to practice the process of growth outlined for us in this passage, putting off the old and yielding into the new life He's created within us, embracing it and welcoming it with joy. In closing, I want to pray. I love this prayer. It's by St. Francis. And I want this to be our heart's cry as we move into the new year. And you can pray this with me if you want to. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there's hatred, let me sow love. Where there's injury, pardon. Where there's discord, harmony. Where there's doubt, faith. Where there's despair, hope. Where there's darkness, light. Where there's sorrow, joy. Grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it's in giving that we receive. It's in pardoning that we're pardoned. It's in dying that we're born to eternal life. May God bless your new year.